good to be with you again. It would be nice, of course, to be there in person some Sunday next year. Lord willing, we will come in person, and be good, nice to see you all face to face. Certainly glad to have Zoom and the ability to do this. Just a couple of quick stories related to some of the things Desmond said in the opening. You think of the immigrants, and you think of where the gospel is going. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the work in Vancouver, the fact that there are maybe 120 Chinese out, and when I spoke, they translated into Mandarin and zoomed into China, many, many places. There's a fellow here in our assembly who does a similar thing. He's Chinese, and there's another assembly in North Vancouver, and every Sunday and every Tuesday night, he translates, and they send out into connections in China as well. And so it is amazing how things are going out. Cross-cultural ministries. I was at a missionary breakfast in Vancouver, and Becky Q gave a report, not in person, but she did a FaceTime to the conference. And it was interesting. Somebody in the U.S. sent her a large gift, a financial gift. She was able to buy a motor home. And so she was limited to one reserve in Manitoba, but now she can visit many reserves. It was just a wonderful story how the Lord provided. If you want to see or hear Becky Q's testimony, there's a Indigenous broadcast out of Saskatchewan called Tribal Trails. And if you go on YouTube and look up Tribal Trails, they do interviews and gospel singing, and you could search for Becky Q's testimony. She was saved in Portage La Prairie and commended by the Gospel Hall there, and just a wonderful, wonderful story of salvation. So that's a great, great account. And the gospel through FBH and Far East in Ukraine, I do or have done about 250 podcasts with Hope Stream Radio, which is a part of Family Bible Hour, and they've actually translated one of those segments into Ukrainian. It's called A Better Hope, and so they thought that that would be appropriate to broadcast in Ukraine in their language. So I'm thankful for that opportunity. So let's turn to 1 John. I'm going to look at a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 5 just to review what we've been looking at. Most commentators, if you were to pick up a commentary, most of them would look at 1 John as proofs of whether you're a Christian or not. If these things are untrue of you, not true of you, or if these other things are true of you, then obviously you're not a Christian. The point I've tried to stress is it's not about being a Christian, it's about being in fellowship. And I'll give you an example. If you look at chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself or guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, most commentators and some translations say, whoever is born of God does not continue to sin. And they put that thought in there that it's continuation of sin, but that word is not in the original. And so if you think whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And commentators again, in some translation, change that God keeps him. But really it is he guards himself by close communion and fellowship with the Lord. And so, like I say, many commentators would say, well, if you're born of God, you do not sin. But the problem, as we've looked at it, is how much sin is sin? How about continuing in sin? You prayed for Seju today. Is he a believer or not? According to that interpretation, he's not living righteously. He's not where he should be. They would say, well, he can't be a Christian. But if you look at verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say they should pray about that. all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, those are difficult verses, and we certainly don't fully know what John is saying or interpretation is about the sin leading to death. Certainly, there are examples in Scripture. Moses sinned in such a way that he faced death. We think of Achan and what he did. We think of Ananias and Sapphira and what they did. That could be possibly examples of sins leading to death. But here, there's the possibility of a brother sinning. And there is the injunction that we should indeed pray for them. And so the key then is that this is about communion, about fellowship with the Lord. When we are saved, that relationship is unalterable, unbreakable. But as I tried to emphasize, the fellowship is really dependent on us. Am I in fellowship with the Lord day by day? When I come Sunday morning to remember him, why does the scripture say, let a man examine himself, and gives a warning about eating or drinking in an unworthy manner? The thought is that I want to make things right. I want to come in fellowship with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Lord's table, that place where we meet the Lord day by day, if I'm engaged in activities such as are mentioned there, participating in pagan idolatrous worship, he says, I cannot be in fellowship. It's between me and the Lord. And so fellowship is crucial in the Christian life. It's a foretaste of heaven. There's a phrase in 1 Timothy 6 that says, lay hold of eternal life. Now, you received eternal life the moment you were saved. You didn't have to do anything other than admit you're a sinner, accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and you received eternal life. So in what sense do I have to lay hold of eternal life? I have to make it real in my life. This is the aspect of making heaven a reality here on earth. It's a quality of life. It's not just duration. And usually, certainly in the gospel, when we preach about salvation and eternal life, we're thinking of heaven and of eternity. But in the Christian life, eternal life should be something that we enjoy day by day. It's a foretaste of heaven. We sing that in some of our hymns, but it should be a reality. There's a phrase in Jude, verse 21, it says, keep yourself in the love of God. Well, why do I have to do that? He's able to keep me. Lots of verses tell me that he has the power to keep me. He's faithful to keep me. But I have to keep myself in the love of God. And so that's the emphasis here in 1 John, that he brings us into his family, but fellowship is dependent on us. We've noticed, too, some of the phrases that are used, the pronoun we all the way through. When he talks about unbelievers, he says they went out from us because they were not of us. But otherwise, he talks about we. He talks about little children. He talks about brothers in Christ. And so if language means anything, then he's writing to believers and about the Christian life we can enjoy. Now, seven times in this epistle, John uses the word command in a singular, and seven times he used the word command, commandments in a plural form. Now, usually when we think of the word command or commandment, we are thinking in terms of the Old Testament. But the New Testament word, the Greek word, has the thought or the idea it would mean a precept. And precepts are principles for living. How do we live this life? And there's far more, of course, in the New Testament about the life we're to live than the structure of the Old Testament. The Old Testament governed so much of the outer display, the offerings, the sacrifices, what they were to do, what they were not to do. The New Testament precepts really touch the inner man. It's our attitudes that lead to our actions. It's our conscience that affects our conduct. And so that's where John is making the appeal. Here's how you should think. Here's how you should view things. And so he talks about through this epistle, if you do these things, you will abide. And that's obedience leads to abiding. If you do these other things, if you say we have no sin, if you do other things, you will not abide. You will be out of fellowship with him. But I want to look briefly at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, to the end of the chapter. We'll just look at this briefly in the time that we have. But it expresses God's love to us, the fact that God has manifested his love. But then it also talks about the fact that that love should be manifested today through us. He has faithfully manifested his love, but we, in turn, must manifest that love. And then ultimately, he says later on in the passage, it will be manifest. If we abide in love, it'll have lasting or future consequences as well. So let's read from chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son, or his one and only Son, into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, I'll just point out three phrases before we go on. One in verse 7, let us love one another. We have the opportunity, because we've been saved and received his love. It's an opportunity we have. In verse 11, it's an obligation, where he says we ought to love one another. And then if you look at the end of verse 21, it really is a matter of obedience. It's a command. It's a precept. He who loves God must, it's imperative, love his brother also. And so when you think of God's love for us, and then it's to be manifested or shown in our life as well. And so love is from God. And we have this phrase in here at the end of verse 8, God is love. It's interesting, just a side note, we read in Scripture in the New Testament, God is light and God is love. And John pens both of those phrases. The Lord Jesus himself said, God is spirit, because that would not be so obvious, of course. But the fact that he is light and love, that means that he is the source of light and of love. And that's the progression in John's epistle here. The first two chapters were about light, and then the last three are about love, about enjoying that love. So again, if you look at verse 7 and 8, the many commentators would say, well, if we're not loving, then we're not saved. But obviously, all of us know, if we've been saved any length of time, in our background, there have been terrible things happen in local churches, not just Bible chapels, but all sorts of local churches where a lack of love has been displayed. And if that was true, that if you don't love, then you're not saved, then lots of people who sit in local churches might be considered unsaved. And so it's not a matter of salvation. And it's, again, it's a matter of living out this life, laying hold of eternal life. And so love is our obligation. God loved us, sent his Son in the world to die for us. We have an obligation then to show that love. He talks about being born of God and knowing God, and then loving as a result. And so that should be true of us. The love that God has demonstrated should be shown through us. The Lord Jesus said that, as I have loved you, so love one another. That's the standard. And so it is, as I think often in our culture, perhaps it's a little more difficult to display, because we have such wonderful blessings and benefits in our country that aren't true in other countries. But in so many parts of the world, believers who are isolated or oppressed or persecuted, there are the opportunities to show love. And we, as we pray and as we give, we can show love to people in other parts of the world. And there may be people in our circle, people in our experience, that we can demonstrate that love to as well. That's our obligation to do that. To be in fellowship with Him means that we demonstrate and display that love in our lives. Of course, sometimes people are difficult to live with. We know that. There are people that insist on being wrong, on having a poor ideas, poor opinions, and not agreeing with us. But it's critical that we conduct ourselves in such a way that even when there are disagreements, when there are problems, love is still displayed. That happens in a family, doesn't it? You think of children being raised. Sometimes they're disobedient. Sometimes they have to be disciplined. But it doesn't mean the love ends. There are problems, of course, when discipline and child rearing is done without love, and then the children are scarred for life. But when we love them, we are disciplining out of love, correcting out of love, and demonstrating that love to them. And so that's what the Lord calls us to do. He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, just comment on that again, that thought of the atoning sacrifice or propitiation. I mentioned Brian McLaren, who's related to Frank Morris, and his uncle Bob McLaren preached across Canada. His grandparents were missionaries in Angola, and he's part of that emergent church, and they deny the atoning sacrifice of Christ. They don't believe that God punished Him for our sins. There was an elder in the assembly in Kingston who adopted that view and eventually had to leave the assembly as a result. And so their thought is that, yes, He just died as an example, and we are saved by faith regardless of what the Lord Jesus did. Desmond was talking about faithfulness in preaching. We need to be faithful in the presentation of the gospel for sure. So in verse 12, then, let's read, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And so the evidence of our fellowship, of our communion with the Lord, is this love. He has manifested his love in that he sent his Son. We manifest the reality of God's presence in our life and our fellowship with him as we love one another. No one has ever seen God at any time. But how is he going to be seen? How is he going to be made visible? It's only through our lives and through our love. I might have mentioned perhaps it was Domitian, one of the early Roman emperors, sent somebody to spy on the Christians. They were meeting the catacombs in Rome, and they were being persecuted. And what was said about them was that they were engaging in human sacrifices and drinking blood. And so the investigation was taken, and somebody was sent to spy on them. And apparently they came back with a report that, you know, they weren't doing anything wrong, but they certainly had love one for another. That was the underlying report. When you think of the Thessalonians, Paul talked about their labor of love, the fact that they had love for one another, and people in Achaia and Macedonia, all around, we're talking about these people saved out of paganism and showing great love for others. And so that should be true of us, that type of love. R.C. Chapman, who lived in Barnstable in England, was known as the Apostle of Love. He lived such a life that people couldn't help but notice the reality of the Christian faith in him. Sorry, people keep phoning my wife and I blank out for a moment, but I'm still here. I haven't fallen asleep. And R.C. Chapman, just in a wonderful way, demonstrated the love of Christ. Apparently, some agnostic or atheist who had visited England commented on the fact that he couldn't deny the reality of the life that he saw in Barnstable with Chapman. So that should be true of us. How are people going to know an invisible God? We're only going to know him if we represent him and reveal him in our love one for another. That's the one thing that should characterize us. So we're just skipping over these verses quickly, but I want to go to verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who has fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And so as we exhibit love, when we face the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a matter of punishment. We will never face condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there will be reward or loss of reward. And the one who has exhibited love in their life, it says they can approach that day without fear. The reality of that eternal life being lived out day by day in our lives results in the fact that we can approach that day without fear, because that love has been seen in us. He says the one who fears that day, who fears what's coming, he says they've not been made perfect in love. That love hasn't, the word perfect has the idea of complete or mature. It's not perfection as we often think about it, but the growth of into maturity, into completeness. And so that love hasn't affected their life to the extent that God intended. And so when we think of the first few verses we read, God's love was manifested. But then we have the responsibility to manifest that love day by day, to show an invisible God to this world. And then ultimately, if we love, it'll have lasting consequences into eternity. And so critical that we love one another. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he's seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And again, some would look at this and say, well, if you don't love your brother, it means you weren't saved. But it would also mean he wasn't really your brother. But going back to chapter 5, verse 16, if you see your brother sinning. And so he does use the word brother in the sense of those who are in the family of God. And if we say that we love God verbally, but we don't demonstrate it, he says we're telling a lie. And that's to me, as I've looked at 1 John, it's so convicting and challenging in terms of how I view others, how I respond and react to others. Just the importance of living out eternal life in the reality. Now, the other thing John talks about, and I just leave this with you, is he talks about the world, and he mentions the world a number of times. He talks about the world of mankind. That's the world that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. The world of mankind. But he also talks about, we might say, the moral world, the evil world. You see, for instance, in verse 19 of chapter 5, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so he talks about this world and its morality and the fact that we live in a wicked world. But he says faith is a victory that overcomes the world. But then he also talks about the world of materialism and the lure of that, the temptation of material things. And he ends his epistle by telling us to keep away from idolatry, from idols. And in our day and age, that perhaps is the thing that appeals, maybe not so much when we get to our age and we're trying to get rid of things rather than purchase things. But certainly it can be true in life that the material things usurp the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've known so many people who started well, but lost track and went astray, seeking the things this world has to offer. Paul spoke of Demas, he says, who's forsaken me because he loved this present world. And so John gives that warning. So I trust that the next time you read 1 John, perhaps some of these things will come back to your mind. Like I say, I've enjoyed the study. I've read 1 John dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of times, but it's been a joy to spend time in it, to think of God's love and think of the fellowship we enjoy. I've used this illustration before, but as you travel, culture shock is a very real thing. You go to other countries and they do things wrong. You don't know why. Where Bob and Grace are, time means nothing. Is there, and the meeting was called for 7 o'clock. People showed up at 8:30. All us Canadians were bent out of shape. Anuel Suarez said, "Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry." And so culture shock. People do things differently. I was in an assembly in Austria, and they had a potluck luncheon, and they brought out beer and wine for beverages at the luncheon. That sort of rattled us, but didn't affect them at all. But for some Christians, heaven will be a culture shock, because they'll find out that they can have unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, but they'll find out they could have had that here and now and enjoyed that communion with him. And so I trust the Lord will bless you, encourage you. We certainly thank you for your prayers for us, for your support, your fellowship. We do appreciate it very much. In terms of future prayer requests, would be just adapting to life and ministry here in the Ottawa Valley, looking for opportunities to serve the Lord. We are very involved in Kirkland Lake, both at Northland Bible Camp and with the local hockey team. And here, there's a number of assemblies that we'll be ministering at, but certainly open to other opportunities as the Lord opens the door. So God bless. Let's close in word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for the challenge it is, but also the comfort it gives, that we can enjoy eternal life here and now, that we can revel in your love that has been manifested, but we can also display that love as we abide in you, and that love abides in us. And so, Father, bless your word to our hearts and lives. We just commit ourselves to you. We thank you for this assembly at Faith and for your people and their faithfulness, and we do commit them to you. Continue to guard and guide, we pray, that they might be faithful and continue preaching soundly from your word. And we just thank you for your blessing in this local place. Guide and direct now as we separate, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.